Let's join in prayer. Our God, we thank you that we can come to you in the knowledge that you have spoken. You've spoken in your word, giving us all kinds of things to think about, even proverbs. Please, it's a hot day and hard for our minds to work. Please help us. Please grant us clear thought. Bless my words. And please help us to receive all that you say with thanksgiving in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you think about it, the first Sunday in the new year is really no different to any other. All we are doing today is marking the anniversary of the commencement of January in a new year and beginning of another journey around the sun. We could do, if we wanted to, the same at the commencement of March or May or July. And it would still be the beginning of another year. But here we are, and we all know that today is the first Sunday of the new year as our community calculates it. With that in mind, I determined to preach on this passage in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. In my mind, New Year's sermons should set the tone for the remainder of the year. By the time we get to February, there's little doubt you've forgotten the sermon altogether, but hopefully the principles that you hear today will remain with you long after the month and the year has gone by. Now, the book of Proverbs is very useful for many reasons. One of them is because it's unique among the Old Testament books, with many proverbial sayings that call us to stop and think about life, about God, about life without God, and the case of Proverbs 3, life under God. It's no wonder that the book of Proverbs is located in the wisdom section of the Old Testament, because the sum and substance of the book is about being and living wisely. Being wise, living wisely. It's true, of course, that the fullness of this wisdom cannot be entirely reduced to neat one-liners. It would be great if it could, but the reality is that life is far more complex than that. Be that as it may, God in his wisdom has given us all these proverbs. And chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, is a section of the book that's among my favourite, and I hope, if not already, it will be among yours after this morning. Now, before we get to look at the Proverbs and what these verses offer us, there are three quick things to note, to cover. First, whenever we tackle any Proverbs, we need to keep in mind that they are Proverbs. And as proverbs, we cannot and ought not attempt to stretch them into promises, as if the truth they contain will always be true regardless of anything. No, they are proverbs, they are sayings, and we need to recognise that from the outset. A second, we need to keep in mind that any mention of prosperity in the proverbs, as per verse 2 of the text, cannot and ought not be taken to be the out-and-out material prosperity that is falsely taught in some parts of the world today. I won't just say our country. In Hebrew life and culture, a talk of prosperity did not equate to numerous cars, boats and properties, but instead to a full, whole, complete and satisfying life where body, mind and soul are in harmony and the blessing of God is found at the centre. Third, the relevance of this particular text to us this morning can be generally found that it is part of God's word and needs to be read as such, but in particular as we contemplate what life may bring in this new year, this section of Proverbs 3 finds greater relevance. I don't know what you're hoping for this year, but I think I can safely assume that if I were to ask you if you would be keen to have a year of prosperity in the sense that I've used it, a year of harmony, a year of peace, of rich blessings from God, then I'm sure you'd be nodding your heads and saying, yes, that's just what I want. Of course, there are those who would much prefer the other sort of prosperity, and such people will have little interest in what these verses offer us. But if you've come to know anything of the Lord and anything of the blessing that you know by belonging to Him and because of the riches of His grace given you freely in His Son, then this kind of prosperity, peace with God and wholeness and fullness for a full life in the midst of need, a guided life in the midst of decision, a blessed life that consists of much more than anything that can be bought and sold in the shops, but a life that knows the blessing and the presence of the Lord Almighty in 2025. That's what you want. If we can take these verses as general truth for the start of this new year, then the text has certain conditions that need to be met. So here in this chapter of Proverbs 3, like many other sections of the book of Proverbs, it's written from father to son. The father may well be Solomon to his son, any of his descendants. And while we know the eventual outcome of Solomon and that he didn't fully engage with what he ought to have believed and follow through to the end in all the wisdom that he had, at least we can say that Solomon was the wisest of all men while he trusted in the Lord. And it seems that this was a time, if Solomon wrote this, there was a time when Solomon did this. And so this advice from father to son comes as godly advice for all who would walk in the ways of the Lord. Three things follow. First, the text bids us to always remember the character of the Lord. Always remember the character of the Lord. The advice of father to his son in verse 1, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, then you will win favour and a good name in the sight of God and man. Here the father is referring back to one of the greatest of Old Testament passages, Exodus 34 verse 6, where Moses asked to see God's glory, but what God gave him was a revelation of his character. As he passed by him, saying, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands. The word love there means unfailing love. It is faithfulness in action. In part, it speaks of a commitment to help out those who cannot help themselves, obligating oneself to somebody and saying to them, I will stick with you through thick and thin. I will remain loving towards you no matter what you might do to me. It's a word which appears over 246 times in the Old Testament, over half of those appearing in the Psalms. As someone has said, this is love with Velcro on it. It sticks to you. Can't be shaken off. The other great descriptive word is faithfulness. It has its roots in the word truth. The idea here is that a God is true to himself. He cannot lie or go back in his promises, and so is changeless. It's what God is like towards us. We turn our backs on him. He never turns his face away from his people. We break our promises. He keeps his. With the Lord, what you see is what you get. There is no question of him being one thing one day to someone and different another day to someone else. He is thoroughly consistent. Now, says the father, that's what you should pursue, son. The son may never be able to perform miracles like God, but he can and should perform mercies like God. His word may not be able to bring a universe into being like God's word, but his word should, like God's word, be reliable, faithful. Unfailing love and faithfulness are to be bound to your person like a necklace around your neck. Wallets and purses were not known in those days, so things of value were placed in necklaces and worn, as they still are. It's a lovely image, isn't it? Love and faithfulness are the characteristics that describe the Lord, and these two characteristics are to be what we value and adorn ourselves with. This brings the idea that godliness, that is, being like God in character, is to be our greatest aim as we walk with God. In that sense, the new year is merely another God-given opportunity to be shaped by grace, to pursue godliness and to value growth in character far, far above wealth and possessions. We remember how Paul told Timothy to practice being godly, to value and pursue becoming more like his Saviour as day by day you walk with him. Love and faithfulness are, of course, wonderful descriptions of the Lord Jesus, and it should be no surprise that they will be the marks and the goals of godly men and women. Secondly, the father's advice to the son, always rely upon the wisdom of the Lord. You may know well and be able to quote verses 5 and 6, which begin, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean on not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. But let's consider what they mean. Surely simply trusting the Lord with all your heart implies that you believe that God knows what he's doing, that his wisdom is best, and his ways are the best ways. Unless you believe that a person claiming to be a surgeon knows what he is doing, that he is qualified to do what he is doing or proposed to do, then you would be out of your mind to trust him with a major operation. But the trouble is, we sometimes treat God like that, and so do not rely upon him with all of our heart and fully trust him, which is not the same as understand him. There will be many times when we may not understand why God says what he intends for us or why God allows what he intends for us, but we can still trust him nonetheless, to get it right. The trust of verse 5 is coupled with verse 6. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Literally, know him. In all your ways, know him. Documents discovered from the ancient Near East, from the time of Moses, and afterwards called vassal treaties, that's V-A-S-S-A-L, that is, legal documents drawn up by a conquering king, which the conquered king was expected to agree to. So documents that say, I conquered you, these are your responsibilities. And this would include a list of stipulations, do's and don'ts, which the vassal or the conquered king, the one who lost, would be expected to know or acknowledge. That is, to submit to what's agreed. That's what it means here. The writer doesn't give us 6 easy steps to finding God's direction in life. Should I take this job or that? Should I marry this person or that? It's more of an attitude that he's concerned with, a stance we take in relation to God and his word. All of God's instructions are to be acknowledged in every area of life, not just the ones we like. It is God's wisdom we are to search out and rely on. Lean not on your own understanding. Do not be wise in your own eyes. He's not saying, don't think, leave your brains at the door, go with your feelings. Rather, it is the call to start thinking, like a Christian should, with the Word of God open before him. If you lean on your own understanding, you will not lean on the Lord. Our understanding is limited and fragile, while God's is limitless and powerful. Don't you think that the wisdom which can guide the planets in their orbits can guide your life and mine? We have access to the smallest fraction of information about the world. God has complete and full access. Do you not therefore not think it would be wise to listen to him instead of your own plans and thoughts? To be wise in our own eyes means that it's we and not God who knows best. And we live in a society which for the last number of decades has decided to go down that path. And what have we shown to it? What have we to show for it? Do we have the peaceful, wholesome life of verse 2? Lots of fears are out there in the world, but the one fear we should have, but which is in short supply, is the fear described in verse 7, the fear of the Lord. As a practical example of not being wise in your own eyes, verses 9 to 10 raise the issue of finances. Of course, worldly wisdom in this regard is easy to find in this money-hungry, rather greedy world, but in contrast, God's people in the Old Testament were, of course, bid to honour God with the first fruits of their harvest and pay a tithe to him. Being wise in your own eyes might tempt you to say, no, I'll keep the first fruits for myself. And if the rest of the harvest comes in, I'll give some of that to God. Is that what trusting with all your heart means? No, that's the opposite. God wants us to practice what we preach, not one or the other. Trusting in the Lord with all your heart may sound easy, but when it comes down to things like wallets and purses and bank accounts, if we're not prepared to trust him with those, well, we're not trusting him with our whole heart, are we? It says all our heart, all things. Thirdly, the father's advice to his son is always submit to the discipline of the Lord. Verse 11 and 12 tell us, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in. Now here we have one of those qualifications in Proverbs which goes to show that we're dealing with reality and not living in la-la land. Not everything is smooth running for the believer. Sometimes God cuts across our purposes, and the experiences he brings to us can be rather unpleasant. They hurt. Not everything turns out the way we wish it would. For there is such a thing as the discipline of the Lord. So what are we to do? What are we to do if we find ourselves in God's gym, where God the school teacher turns into God the coach, and it's cold and raining and we don't fancy the spiritual cross country which he has in mind for us? Well, we are not to despise his discipline or resent his rebuke or correction. It's our natural reaction, isn't it? We find that things aren't going as we planned. They're not going the way that we thought they would. And instead of asking God, what can I learn from this, Lord? What lessons in humility or patience or kindness might you be teaching me through this experience? Instead, we resent him and complain and kick against it. I would suggest that it's on this point that many young believers drop out. They say, I didn't expect it to be so tough. I thought that God would give me what I wanted. That exam result I wanted, that job I wanted, that partner I wanted. But he hasn't. And they're disappointed. And they give up. And they drop out altogether or find a fellowship which will tell them what they want to hear, that the Christian life is a feel-good life and that things, if they keep going, they'll keep going and God will bless them until reality eventually bites hard. No, we're not to resent God knocking off the rough edges through hardship. We are to take comfort in that fact that God uses these things to shape us. Why? Because it's a revelation of God's love to you. The Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father does the son he delights in. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews picks up these very verses and says pretty much, what parent ever lets their child go undisciplined? What child has forever been ungrateful because they were disciplined? No, love and discipline go hand in hand. It's out of love for you as his children that God will allow things in the new year to come against you, that rough corners might be cut away, that rough edges might be smoothed, that his purpose in making you more like Jesus can be continued. Ease and plenty are what we all want, but they will do us no good. They will not mature us. They will not cause us to lean more heavily upon God. They will just strengthen our own understanding and our own complacency. God knows what we want and what we need, and they're two different categories. Notice how this section ends in verse 11, pretty much like it began in verse 1. My son, do not despise the Lord's teaching. My son, do not forget my teaching. It's as if the father is saying to his son, I am your father and I love you. And because I love you, I pass on these instructions to you. But behind it all, there is a father who loves you much more than I and who calls you to himself and who will correct and discipline you for your own good, just as you accept my discipline. So now accept his. This is something that the writers of the New Testament urge us towards. James says in his letter, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let its steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now this seems counterintuitive and countercultural to rejoice in trials and welcome them with open arms. Oh, happy day, a trial. But if the purpose of trials are to conform you to the image of Christ and to make you more like him in daily living, then by all means we should do as we are bid and submit ourselves to the all-wise, ever-present, disciplining, loving hand of our God. Well, the text is, of course, a great New Year's text, and it could lead us to a great New Year. Great in this sense, that it might be a year of growing in godly fear of the Lord, of depending less and less upon our own understanding, and more upon his understanding. Great in this sense too, as John the Baptist once said of Jesus, he must increase while I must decrease. That surely is a life of peace, is it not? More of him, less of me. It's great also in that it gives us clear direction into the unknown year ahead. And I remind you, it was Christmas 1939 when King George VI quoted part of the famous poem, The Gate of the Year. And I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, "Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be better to you than light and safer than a known way." So I went forth and, finding the hand of God, trod gladly into the night. So this text is a text for every day of any new year, to always do these things, always, this year, every day of the year. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we rejoice at your faithfulness to us, but also in the challenges that are before us now. As we stop and contemplate life in all its complexities, and we're urged in this text through Father to Son to take upon the wisdom of life, godly wisdom, in doing all these things. Lord, we are so prone to forget, so quick to disobey. It sounds easy, but in the rough and tumble of life, whatever it holds, so much harder to do. We pray for your help. We need that grace in order to remember, in order to adorn ourselves with love and faithfulness, in order to trust in all circumstances, in order to submit ourselves to you, who knows far much more than we do. And bless these thoughts and words and principles to us, that our year, whatever it holds, we might come back again and again to consider the wisdom of the Lord and what it means to walk in his ways. We pray that you would bless these things to us today and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.